Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Matthew 8:23-27, but I'll back up to verse 18 to give us a feel of this context here. And so just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 8:18-27. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave the orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. Then they said to him, they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" I thought about having an opening illustration to talk about the worst storm that I've been in. And I can't give examples from a boat. I'm not often on boats. One time, however, the family went on vacation camping and with friends in what turned out to be a tropical storm. Really bad choice of weeks, I guess. And there wasn't a whole lot of wind, but there was a lot of rain. Rain like this week condensed into like 2 days. It poured for days. It was just miserable. The weather was awful. But I can, and you can no doubt picture what the boat was like as Jesus and the disciples are out on the sea. Waves going up and down, the winds blowing the rain and the sea and the water coming into the boat. And it's really hard to imagine then it all stopping like that. But that is what Jesus did. And so what we have this morning is a display of the power of Christ and what it tells us about who He is. That in many ways they had seen Him perform miracles, and we have heard Him about do these miracles, these healings, and they are incredibly impressive. But what we see this morning is in many ways of a different order. That Jesus has control over this creation. Even the fury of this creation in all its power. And this morning we'll see how that impacts both our grasp of who Jesus is and how we are to follow Him. Well, first, the storm at sea in verses 23 and 24. Now, as we've noted before, these chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew are a grouping of a number of miracles that Jesus does, and Matthew packages them together in three groups of three. And we've completed our look at the first three, which highlighted his healing of those who were outsiders in different ways. And today we begin today we look in that second group of the second three, and these emphasize Jesus' power and authority. And last time we were together, we looked at the first of these, which began with Jesus ending that section there where he's answering these questions of these marginal disciples as we began this morning's reading. And these were uncommitted disciples. And we came at the end of that with Jesus strongly stating that he is the one we are to follow. And that we are to follow him without compromise and follow him with all that we are and all that we do. And he gives a command there, follow me. And we are to do this. And we are not to put anything above that. We must trust in him and live as his disciples, whatever that brings. And in today's section, we see a great display of the power and authority of the one we are to follow. That he is no ordinary man, that he is God himself, who is also come as a man. And he is worthy of and calling us to worship and follow him. And in this, there is also an object lesson of discipleship. That this discipleship's theme that was carried on from the questions last week from the marginal disciples is carried on here through the 12 that got on the boat. That Jesus indeed called his faithful disciples, Judas excepted, to go through storms, to go through great challenges and difficulties and distresses. And yet that is done in this relationship with Christ. And that we are to trust in his power and his sovereignty and his grace in all of these things. That he, in his power, will take care of us. Now, as we come to 23 and 24, we are to remember that back in verse 18, now the crowds were overwhelming, and Jesus gives the orders that they were to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in our verse 23, they get into the boat to do just that. Now, his disciples, unlike other times when that referred to a larger number, broadly defined, here this refers just to the 12. And notice that they follow Jesus where he leads them. And this is in direct contrast with the previous verse, where the questioners didn't know what to do, didn't have this full commitment. And Jesus says, follow me. And then the 12 get on the boat. And Matthew uses the words that they follow him. That here is an example of what discipleship means. And verse 24 says that a great storm came up on the sea. And the word that's used here for storm by Matthew can also be used for earthquake and was in different contexts. And so this is not just a little tiny rain cloud. This is a massive, violent storm. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. And there are mountains and ravines all around it. And we're told that because of the big drop in elevation, that creates really violent currents. And so storms on the Sea of Galilee can be incredibly violent and can pop up very quickly. And here we see a very powerful example of that. And notice that the waves on the sea are coming into the boat. And the sea is going up and down, and the winds are blowing, and this is a very, very, very violent storm. And all through it, Jesus is sleeping. Now, that might be hard to believe, but maybe some of you, you know, can sleep through a storm. I know I've slept through several. And here is Jesus sleeping through a storm. And remember, this comes at the end of a really long day of teaching and healing. And he was completely exhausted, and so he sleeps through a storm. And here is another reminder that Jesus, though he is fully God, the second person of the Trinity, became also fully man to be our salvation. And here is an example of his full humanity, that he sleeps through this storm. Let me take a little second here to talk a bit about his humanity. That Jesus is indeed fully one of us, except for sin. And he understands what it is like to live this life. And we see that in all kinds of examples in the gospel, certainly not here just in his sleeping through a storm. That he got hungry and tired and thirsty. He got weary. He experienced our struggles and our challenges. And he did all this for a purpose. For the purpose of living an obedient life for us. And in giving his life for our sins. Hebrews 2 says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so he is fully human, and he understands what it is to live this life. And so when we pray through him, we are not praying to someone who is remote and does not understand the things that we have to go through. He fully understands. And what a blessing and a comfort that is when we lift up our prayers in his name. But notice there also the author of Hebrews says that he did that so that he could become a propitiation for the sins of the people. Only someone who is fully human could undergo God's wrath for us and be our substitute and live in our place under full obedience. And so he did that as well. And so this reminds us of all that Jesus does for us in his full humanity. And what a blessing that is to have him as our Savior. Jesus is fully human, and we rejoice in that fact. And here, as the disciples are living with him, they see him sleeping on this boat as they go through this violent storm. And so that brings us to point two, the disciples' panic. In 25, in the first part of 26. And here we find that although Jesus is sleeping, certainly no one else is. In fact, the 12 are very, very distressed. They come to Jesus and wake him up saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Now, if that might be one of us, I don't think there are any experienced sailors in the crowd. That might be one thing. Think about how bad the situation is for this crowd to wake up Jesus in a storm. They must be in an absolute panic. This is a bad situation. These are not amateurs, or at least there are of those among the group who are not amateurs. Several of the disciples are professional fishermen who know this sea and the kind of storms that come up. And so for them to be panicked means that things are looking pretty bad. And they say, "We are perishing." They think that the boat is about to go down and that they're all going to die. The power of the storm is far greater than the abilities of these experienced men to cope with it. And they are terrified. And so they wake up Jesus. But notice what Jesus does when he wakes up. That before he does anything, he asks the disciples, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Now, at first glance, that question might seem a little odd or a little harsh. That they are in the midst of a violent storm, and their boat is taking on water. And this is no doubt just chaotic and scary. But clearly they should not have been terrified as they are, because Jesus is with them. Now certainly they do have faith. They have been following Jesus and they have seen what he is able to do in his various healings and miracles. They have heard his teaching. They have followed him, where others have not. And they have woken him up, which means that they believe that he's able to do something about this. So they have faith. But their panic and the level of it, and their fear, shows that their faith is rather small. With Jesus on the boat, they should not have responded to the storm in that way. And there are some observations that we can take from the account, even at this point. Notice that following Jesus, being in the presence of Jesus, does not bring about calm seas and freedom from difficulty. The nominal disciples were on the shore. They didn't come. It's the ones that responded to Jesus, "Follow me," by following him, that are in the midst of this horrible storm. The Lord brings his disciples into a terrible storm. That kind of imagery is used as well in Psalm 107. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths, and their soul melted away in their misery." That the Lord does indeed bring storms. And we don't want to allegorize this, but certainly there is a message here that life is stormy, that discipleship involves great distresses and storms, all brought about in His providence. And yet in all of that, we are to trust in the Lord and in His faithfulness. Trust that He is sovereign over it all and will care for us over it all. As Derek Kidner comments, "In a world of gigantic forces, we live by permission, not by good management." These were experienced sailors who were overwhelmed, and there's a great lesson in that. So often we think we can manage our lives, that if we could keep things in control, we will be fine. But here is the Lord bringing His disciples through something that they clearly cannot control. And so they are to put their faith in the One who does control all things. Having faith is not about us getting a bigger collection of faith. It's about trusting Jesus more. It's about fixing our eyes on Him and trusting in who He is and His promises to us and our relationship with Him by grace. Do we trust His providence? Do we trust His care? Do we trust His Word? So again, it's taking our eyes even off the storm and certainly off of ourselves and putting our trust in Him. And the complete terror that the disciples are experiencing here have pushed away much of their confidence and faith in the Lord. But He's not left them. He is right there with them. And He is more than able to take care of them. An additional factor to this is if they had more fully trusted in who Jesus is, the Messiah, right? That Jesus is the Messiah, the One who has been long promised, the One who has now come, the One that they have left their lives to follow, then they know that He would not die in the storm. That He has a calling to fulfill and will fulfill it. Think about this in terms of fiction. When we're reading a book or watching a movie, and a hero is under dire circumstances in chapter 3, and there's still 250 pages left to go, or there's still an hour and a half left in the movie, we're pretty confident that he's going to make it through this because this isn't the end of the story, right? Well, take that to this real life situation. They are trusting that Jesus is the Messiah. They are following Him. He's not going to die in a boat out at sea. They ought to be having more confidence in who Jesus is. That He truly is that Messiah who has a calling, who has come to serve great purposes. And He will not die at sea in a boat. And yet their fear chases out what they know. Commentator D.A. Carson puts it this way: faith chases out fear, or fear chases out faith. Fear often chases out faith. It chases off our full confidence in what we know to be true. And that is what is happening to the disciples here on the boat. But Jesus is about to give them a demonstration of why they and we ought not to be afraid in the storm. Third, the power and nature of Jesus in the last part of 26 and 27. After Jesus had spoken to the disciples, He gets up and rebukes the winds and sea, and it becomes perfectly calm. Now it's interesting here that Matthew tells us Jesus rebukes the wind and sea. Now rebuking is a word that is usually used in connection with Jesus casting out demons. For instance, we'll read this in Matthew 17 and 18. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. And in those incidents, Jesus' rebuke of the demon shows that He has authority over them. And they cannot help but obey His command. And that the kingdom which He rules as King has come. Matthew 12 and 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so by rebuking the storm, there's the possibility here that He is telling us that Satan has brought the storm. Now, under God's sovereignty, Satan is given some ability to do things like this. For instance, Satan brought the storm that killed Job's children in Job chapter 1. He did that by permission, but he was given that permission to do such an act. But the storm may also be a show of the forces that are outside of our control. The forces of nature, as we might call them. Now, whether it is Satan or natural, Jesus shows that He has great and ultimate power over it. And He doesn't even have to work hard to do it. It is total and it is immediate. He rebukes the storm and it stops instantly. That is power. We've seen bad storms, we've lived through them, and strong winds and driving rain and lightning and thunder and all of that. And so here we have this incredible storm raging all around them. And it stops in an instant. And everything is totally calm, not a ripple. That is power. Jesus shows His awesome power over the forces of nature, over His creation. And so you'd think the disciples would be comforted and really strengthened by this, right? Well, look at our verse 27. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" And in fact, the account in Mark says that after He does this, the disciples became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" So Jesus, with a word, stops the storm. And they look over at Him and they are afraid because they have seen power on display that they do not know how to process. What Jesus did is simply beyond words. And they also know what He did not do when He did it. He did not pray to the Father that the Father would stop the storm. He did not, as when Old Testament prophets did miracles, did them in the name of the Lord. He just did it. He did it because of who He is. And His word and His power stopped it instantly. And so instead of being calmed, the disciples are still afraid, but their fear has been switched to a different object. They're having trouble processing here. Who is this? Because they know what the answer is. This is God. That is not ordinary. That is not routine. Only God has the power over these storms, over nature. Psalm 135. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend to the ends of the earth. who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings the wind from His treasuries. And in fact, the rest of Psalm 107 that I read earlier says, they were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad because they were quiet. And so He guided them to their desired haven. It is God who controls the weather. And so Jesus commands the weather, rebukes it, and it stops. And that is power beyond their ability to process it. Yet they know here what the ultimate implication is. They're standing in the presence of someone who is not just a man, but who is God Himself. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." That Jesus does the works of God because He is God. He is equal with the Father in all of His divine attributes, in being God. And it is obvious then that when Jesus does this, He is displaying His power as one who is divine, who is fully God. Now, the Old Testament certainly gave indications that the Messiah was going to be both fully man and fully God. Some of those texts, and there are a lot, are these. Isaiah 9, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jeremiah 23, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. And this is His name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh our righteousness. Zechariah 2, I am coming and will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And there, if you remember back from when we went through Zechariah, the Lord is both the one sending and the one who comes. And so the disciples are seeing a revealing of this fact that Jesus is no mere man. And they are overwhelmed. After that display of power, notice that Jesus does not clarify things. He just leaves them in awe and wondering what to do with what they've just seen. But the example stands for itself. They need to think that through. But the example is more than enough testimony that He is God. And so as we leave this passage, we need to do the same. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Messiah, the long-promised King, who is fully man, born of a virgin, of the line of Adam and Abraham and David, who is the mighty King as Messiah. Matthew 1:1 said, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he is one of us. And he has come and is the long-promised king. But he is also in one person, the eternal God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. In Matthew 1, 22 and 23, we were told, "Now all this took place to fulfill what would be spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Here is God, the Son. And he came and took on human flesh to be our salvation, to live a perfect life, to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, to rise again from the dead, an accepted sacrifice, a victorious Savior, a living mediator who brings us salvation. And we are reminded in the coming of Christ as to why he came. Why did he do this? Humble himself to take on human flesh, to become someone who falls asleep in a boat. Well, he did it to rescue us from ourselves, because we could not and cannot rescue ourselves. He came to redeem us from our sins, because there is no way that we could accomplish that redemption apart from him. And so in his love and in his mercy, the Father has sent the Son to save us. And that as we trust in him, we are covered in his righteousness, redeemed by his sacrifice for our sins, and that we have life because he lives. That Jesus came to reconcile us to the triune God, and that he is one of us, and he is fully God, fully man. In him we have salvation. And so we are to stand in awe of all that Christ is. The King of kings, the Lord of lords. The God who became also man. And he is worthy of our trust and of our service. And so this passage reminds us of Christ's power and his deity. And it does it in the context of disciples following him. That we are called upon to get on the boat, to commit ourselves to him, and to follow him where he would lead. And if that involves storms, then that involves storms. But we are not to let our fear of the storm push us away from trust in the Savior. That we are to put our eyes on him and not on ourselves and not on the raging things happening around us and even to us. We are not to be controlled by our fears, but rather rest in who Christ is. The God-man and Savior who is King of kings and in control of all things for his glory and our good. And so let us confidently live our lives in him, in his grace and plan, and rejoicing in his salvation, that we are reconciled to God and have a relationship with him by his grace. And the storms, let us not be terrified, but rather find peace, because we know that Jesus is with us. And he is worthy of our worship and our lives. Galatians 2:20 says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so let us do that in the midst of whatever storms he brings. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word. We ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for this example, this wonderful and powerful example that Jesus gives, that he is Lord of all, that he is king over his creation, that he cares for us in the midst of the storm. We ask that in this we would be encouraged as we think on who Christ is and all that he has done for us and continues to do for us. And we pray that as we in many ways experience storms as his disciples, that we would not be so fixated on the danger around us that we forget to focus our eyes on Christ, who has redeemed us and who is Lord over the storm and will deal with it and its purposes in our lives according to his kindness and grace. May we be encouraged and strengthened as we think on who Christ is, and may we be fully trusting in him. In Jesus' name, amen.